what I'm dealing with is history, what you're dealing with is belief. And there's a very tenuous relationship between these two things.
That's Michael Bajant. He is author of the book, The Jesus Papers, and co-author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. We're reacting to some of the things he said earlier this week on Issues Etc. in an interview. And Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is our guest during the next half hour, at least, as we respond to those things. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org, and our call-in numbers, 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. Calling from Crestwood, Josh is waiting on the line. Hi, Josh.
Thank you for taking my call, Todd.
Sure.
Dr. Montgomery, I've been listening to some radio stations. One talk show host in particular was saying that the timing of this movie from James Cameron is very intentional. They did it during Lent to try to discredit, you know, the claims of the church. But don't you think this presents a great opportunity for evangelism and for apologetics, given the time of it during Lent?
Thank you, Josh. Dr. Montgomery.
I certainly do, and it's very important that Christians have the evidence for the soundness of the Gospels and for the classic portrait of Jesus in the creeds so that that can be presented as these problems arise. The problem, the difficulty is that so many evangelical Christians and so many Lutherans take the view that you just believe this because it's true and you don't have to present any historical evidence to anybody. You don't have to argue this. It's not a matter of apologetics. And the sad thing is that there are so many unbelievers who would respond to the evidence if we presented it. And that's why, for example, we do this program in Strasbourg, France, in apologetics, to train people to present the case for Jesus Christ. You know, Peter says, be ready always to give a reason. The Greek word is apologia, an apologetic for the faith that is within you. It's not enough just to present the faith. We've got to present the evidence, the solid reasons why the gospel is true. And the fact that this nonsensical Cameron film has come out at Lent seems to me it gives us a wonderful opportunity if we'll take it up and use it properly.
Michael Bajant, of course, authored his latest book called The Jesus Papers, and that is based upon a series of documents. A little shady on what these things exactly are. Here's the best explanation he could give me as to what the Jesus Papers are.
The documents we call the Jesus Papers, yes, I have seen them. I've held them in my hand and felt particularly privileged to do so. But, of course, on the one hand, this sort of clandestine antiquities market within which the Jesus Papers are held is a double-edged sword, because until we can get this material into the hands of good scholars, we can't really be certain what they contain. And it doesn't add to the sum of human knowledge unless they've been analyzed and studied and their implications are drawn out. But the fact is we can't ignore this clandestine market, because out of this market came the Dead Sea Scrolls, the Nag Hammadi Scrolls, the Gospel of Judas. I mean, there's a lot more material out there, the stuff I've heard about, which I wouldn't even dare talk about, that, hopefully will someday see the light of day.
Dr. Montgomery, he seems to insinuate that there's all sorts of stuff out there that could overturn the New Testament Gospels.
Well, you see, if he's correct that this clandestine antiquities market stuff is not necessarily of historical value and that it needs to be analyzed, why then does he already publish a book entitled The Jesus Papers? I mean, it's perfectly obvious that he is doing this simply to make money. I mean, it is utterly immoral to do this kind of thing. If he had even a scintilla of scholarship, he would restrain himself until after these materials have been analyzed. But, you know, after 2,000 years, the chances of turning up something that's going to be valuable for information about Jesus, the chances are nil. I think it was C.S. Lewis, the Screwtape Letters, who said, you know, there's Uncle Screwtape, and he's advising his nephew Wormwood, and he's saying, what we want to do is to bring out a new Jesus every fall when the books come out. Of course, the information we have has been known for 2,000 years, and the only way we can bring out a new Jesus is to repress the information at one point or elevate it at another. There's no other way to do it, but let's do it anyway. We'll produce a Marxist Jesus 1 year and a capitalist Jesus the next and a vegetarian Jesus the year after that. This kind of thing is obnoxious. It is obnoxious because it's simply a way of selling books.
You know, I was curious for many years, Dr. Montgomery, why you'd read about a new archaeological discovery for this or that, and then read in the course of it that it had actually been discovered 20 years ago or something along the lines, until what you just said was pointed out to me by someone else. They said, look, reputable scholarship doesn't go to the presses the minute they find something. They figure out what it is. They want to make sure that their credibility is on the line before they draw conclusions, and that's why it very often takes a long time for new discoveries to be presented.
In the case of the Dead Sea Scrolls, it was necessary, first of all, to be sure that these scrolls arose from the community which had produced them. From the Essene community. I mean, this took a while, and what that did was to provide us with some very interesting information about a Jewish sect which existed at the time of Christ. But there isn't a single thing in the Dead Sea Scrolls concerning Jesus. The closest connection you can possibly make with the Dead Sea Scrolls is that maybe John the Baptist had some contact with these people because they were out in the desert and refused contact with anybody back in Jerusalem, and they considered themselves to be the only true Jews. And, of course, John the Baptist was out in the desert eating, locusts and wild honey and so forth, and maybe they were out eating locusts and wild honey. But beyond but beyond that, you can't make a connection, and the Dead Sea Scrolls have not altered in one whit our understanding of the personality or the mission of Jesus. And therefore, when somebody like Bajan or Cameron come along with this stuff, anybody with the brains he was born with, you know, ought to throw it all out and go back to the New Testament. The New Testament is what is connected directly with Jesus by way of the people who had contact with him. The rest of this stuff isn't.
Here's another document that Bajan makes a lot of hay of in his book, although he's, again, not calling it his evidence. It's a Paris document that he says, or actually he says someone else said that someone else said, proves conclusively that Jesus was alive in 45 A.D.
It's a document which a leading English theologian saw in Paris late 19th century and told one of his leading students about, and I interviewed the student who explained to me that he had seen this document, which, as he quoted, provided incontrovertible evidence that Jesus was alive in 45 AD and had survived the crucifixion. And I always wondered what constitutes incontrovertible evidence.
So,
what are we looking for? What would be that? And I the only thing I could come up with was that it's probably something incredibly mundane, like a land transfer or something of the sort.
So you don't have any personal knowledge as to what this document is, or
I've never seen this document. I make that clear in the book, but I have no reason whatever to think that it didn't exist.
Dr. Montgomery, how would this hold up in a court of law?
Oh, for heaven's sake, what English theologian of the 19th century, what student, what document? I mean, this is all utter nonsense. And to foist this on the public is utterly unethical. It is immoral to present this crap as if it had some kind of historical foundation.
Well, he's got more. And this one, believe it or not, maybe Dan Brown really was inspired on this one, is a painting. in France. I'll let Michael Bagent describe it.
It's a painting in the church at Rennes-le-Château, and I think it's the most important thing in this little village called Rennes-le-Château. The priest had around the walls of the church the Stations of the Cross, which one would buy from a commercial firm. But he painted them in quite an eccentric manner. Now, the 13th station is Jesus being taken down from the cross, and we see in the background this glorious sunset. The next one, station 14, which is the last, which is traditionally Jesus being carried to the tomb. In fact, we have people carrying the body of Jesus, but we have the moon having risen in the background, which means the Passover has begun. Now, the priest is saying something very peculiar here, because if the Passover has begun, no Jew in those days particularly, and certainly no Orthodox Jew now, would touch a dead body after the beginning of Passover because they would be rendered ritually unclean. And the implication of the way this has been painted, and it was painted personally by the priest, is that the body was not dead, that it was a living body, and that it was being taken out of the tomb rather than being put in it. And of course, this matches a number of the elements in the description of the crucifixion where, for example, Joseph of Arimathea goes to Pilate and asks for Jesus' living body, the soma, if you look at the Greek, and Pilate gives the potoma, the dead body, and Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea go to the tomb afterwards with medicinal spices, not embalming spices, but spices to staunch blood flow and so on. I think the implication is that Jesus had a very narrow escape.
Dr. Montgomery, I know you're no art critic, but what do you make of his painting evidence?
Well, let's say a priest at Rennes-le-Château produced a painting. What under the sun has this got to do with the historical evidence concerning Jesus' death or resurrection? I mean, suppose, for example, here in Zuffenheim on Alsace, I go and I paint something, right? And I put it up in a Lutheran church. Is that going to provide any evidence whatsoever about the historical facts of Jesus? I mean, it's very hard for me to understand why anybody would pay any attention to that kind of nonsense. You know, it really is unbelievable. I mean, suppose somebody paints a picture of the defeat of Napoleon at Waterloo, and makes it seem as if somehow Napoleon survived the Battle of Waterloo. Does that have any bearing whatsoever about concerning the battle itself? I mean, surely not. I think that if in the United States people are paying attention to Bajan and they're paying attention to Cameron, that indicates that there is a general collapse of rationality among the citizens of the United States.
Okay, so in essence, what I'm seeing emerge here is a picture of someone who is unwilling to look at first century eyewitness contemporaneous documents, the New Testament Gospels, but is willing to go far forward into history, far away from the actual events, look at a painting on a wall, and draw amazing conclusions like Jesus had a near miss when it came to the crucifixion.
Well, sure. And the analogy of this, of course, is the Da Vinci Code's attempt to find a female disciple in Da Vinci's Last Supper and that kind of thing. I mean, this is clearly an attempt to make money off of the Da Vinci Code, which has made a great deal of money. And this has got nothing whatsoever to do with theology, really. I mean, it's presented as if it did. And at the very beginning of this segment of the program, you played a brief excerpt where Bajan said, well, it's a question of history and belief, and there's only a tenuous relationship between these. The fact of the matter is that he is not dealing with history at all. Zero. He's not dealing with the history of Jesus at all. And he's trying to make it seem as if Christians are simply believing something without evidence. It's exactly the reverse. Christians are the ones who've gone back to the historical documents, to the eyewitness documents, and have therefore placed their faith in what those documents have to say. And that's the way one deals with any matter of history or fact, right? I mean, you check the facts, and then the facts never reach 100%, and so you jump the gap between the evidence and conviction by faith. And that's exactly what people have done through the centuries in regard to the Gospels. The Gospel evidence is overwhelmingly good. It isn't 100%, and one jumps that gap by faith. And one enters into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ on that basis. That's the rational way to go. What Bajan and company are doing is utter nonsense. And if they use that kind of approach to operate in ordinary life, they'd be locked up because they'd be a danger to everybody.
I'm Todd Wilkin. You're listening to Issues Etc. as we come to you live this Thursday, March the 1st. We're talking about Michael Bajant's book, The Jesus Papers, having Dr. John Warwick Montgomery react to some of the things that Bajant said in an earlier interview here on Issues Etc. this week. Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England. He's a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States, Distinguished Professor of Apologetics in the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary, and he's authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity, and his Tractatus Logico-Theologicus. Let's hear from you on Michael Bajant's thoughts regarding the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, or email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Well, I was curious about what Michael Bajant made of the fact, weighing his evidence, so-called evidence, against the fact that we have had these documents, the New Testament Gospels, in circulation and in evidence as manuscripts for a good long time. This is what he made of all of that.
Well, it's a political conspiracy of the 4th century. Well, I don't really think it's particularly good evidence because we don't actually have the first full gospel we've got is late 2nd century, and that's the Gospel of St. John. We don't have any bound codices until the 4th century. We certainly have people like Irenaeus and Hippolytus and so on who are dealing with certain of the Gospels, but we also have perfectly reasonable and valid Christian groups using other Gospels like the Gospel of Thomas and so on. We have Clement of Alexandria, for example, who's a very good theologian, who's using some of the other Gospels as well. I think, unfortunately, in a court of law, it would have to end up not proven because we just don't have that evidence.
Dr. Montgomery, your response.
Well, the fact of the matter is that we have fragments, considerable fragments, of all four Gospels coming from the end of the first century right on up to the time when we have the first complete texts in the fourth century. The first complete texts are Codex Vaticanus and Codex Sinaiticus. Vaticanus is in the Vatican Library. Sinaiticus is at the British Museum. But I should emphasize that these first complete texts are so much closer to the original writings than anything else we have of classical antiquity that there's just no comparison. In the case of the secular writings of classical antiquity, such as Caesar's Gallic Wars, Aristotle, and Tacitus, and so on, the distance between the original writings and the first complete texts are often 1,000 years and can be as much as 1,500 years. We don't have those texts often until the time of the Italian Renaissance in the 15th century. So the fact that we have these complete texts as early as the 4th century is absolutely remarkable. But between that and the original writings, we have lectionary readings, quotations, fragments, and that sort of thing, so that we could virtually reconstruct those if we had to, even without the full texts. And what this means is that if you question the reliability of the New Testament documents, you've got to question ahead of that your entire knowledge of the Greco-Roman world, all of it. These are the very best attested documents of the classical world. As Sir Frederick Kenyon pointed out a generation ago. So there is no way that Bajan can use this as an argument for marginal materials like the Gospel of Thomas, which were never able to be related to the apostolic witnesses to Jesus Christ at all. What he's doing is trying to run down the most solid textual tradition of the ancient world. He's trying to run that down in favor of various peripheral materials that nobody has ever considered to tie with Jesus' own life or ministry.
Let's go to the phones and talk with Chuck very quickly before we go to this break. I think Chuck has dropped off the line. Dr. Montgomery, before we go to this break, Michael Bajant, as far as we can tell from our research, has a bachelor's degree in psychology. I think this is from his own website. He's got a master's degree in mysticism and religious experience. Dan Brown, mentioned before in this conversation, was, as far as we can tell, nothing more than a high school English teacher. Does it surprise you that the research of these two men turns out to be bogus?
Not hardly. Not hardly. really, where did Bajan get his degree in, what was it, mysticism?
Mysticism and religious experience.
Okay, where did that come from, I tremble to ask.
Well, he says from the University of Kent in England. That's what he says.
Well, okay, the fact of the matter is that graduate degrees in England vary incredibly in their solidity. And it's possible to take certain graduate degrees simply by doing a thesis. And the degree would never be described as a mysticism degree at all. I mean, it must be a degree in some legitimate department of the university, but this is really, really poor stuff.
Dr. John Ward Montgomery is our guest. We're reacting to our interview with Michael Bajan, author of The Jesus Papers and co-author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. If you did not know, Dan Brown's Da Vinci Code novel was, at least according to the courts in London, plagiarized in large part from Holy Blood, Holy Grail. We're going to continue our conversation with him on the other side of this break, and we definitely invite you to join our conversation with questions or comments. You can either call us 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727, or our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. Dr. Montgomery has authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity, and his Tractatus Logico Theologicus. You can find out about all of Dr. Montgomery's books on the web at CILTPP.com. It's the website address for the Canadian Institute for Law, Theology, and Public Policy, CILTPP.com. When we come back, what Michael Bajan thinks of St. Paul, and is he just making up his own Jesus? Stay tuned.
Talk radio for the thinking Christian. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Next time on the Bible study, you might hear, "I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with string of jewels." You might say, "I thought this was a Bible study." I would say it is. We're in the Song of Songs. Next time with Dr. Chris Mitchell, our 10:05 Bible study. Hope you can join us.
The Bible study on AM 850 KFUO is underwritten by Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, serving God's people.
Have you ever had a moment where you were so mad at your spouse you didn't know what to do? Did you lash out or maybe just bottle those emotions up? You might be wondering, how do you handle that anger? Well, on the next Focus on the Family broadcast, the beloved late Mrs. Jean Lush will join Dr. James Dobson for a classic broadcast discussion about anger in marital relationships. That's next time on Focus on the Family.
Weekdays at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. According to a federal judge, the U.S. government has the right to deny funds to AIDS organizations that refuse to publicly speak out against prostitution and sex trafficking. A victory for the Bush administration, the ruling means it can control the message its money is paying for. Steve Jordahl has the story.
What's more important, stopping the spread of AIDS or the sex trade? The Bush administration says both are equal and will therefore not fund AIDS groups that refuse to explicitly oppose prostitution and sex trafficking. DKT International refused to sign the administration's pledge and in turn sued the government. Appeals Court Judge A. Raymond Randolph told the group, "Say whatever you want, but use your own money." Pat Truman of the Alliance Defense Fund commends the ruling.
The DKT organization is empowering the traffickers by providing them services in order to keep the women in a sexually exploited situation.
Human trafficking activist Marissa Ugarte of the Bilateral Safety Corridor Coalition celebrates the decision.
I'm in total agreement with it because you have, you know, the responsibility to warn women of what are the ultimate consequences of prostitution that may end up in human trafficking.
DKY distributes condoms to prostitutes in Vietnam and says signing the pledge would stigmatize and alienate their clients. Ugarte says the AIDS battle and the plight of trafficking victims are linked.
If you decide to separate the both, then what you're doing is literally allowing, you know, the violence against women to continue.
Rescue trafficking victims, she says, and you'll go a long way to solving the AIDS crisis. For Family News in Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
In a written statement, DKT International alleged that their free speech rights were violated by the strings the U.S. government had attached to the funding. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
It is true that we often relate to other people, taking into account how they behave toward us. Did you ever think that this is how we also relate to God? Depending on how we understand how God behaves toward us makes a big difference in how we behave toward Him. That's the subject for Open Lines on the next Law and Gospel.
Listen to Law and Gospel weekday afternoons from 1 till 3 on AM 850 KFUO. Issues, etc. is underwritten in part by Concordia Publishing House, publishers of our Book of the Month for March, Easter Is For Me. For more information, look for the Easter Is For Me cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040. Easter Is For Me by Dandy Daly McCall. It's a helpful resource to help teach young children about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Easter Is For Me.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. We're talking with Dr. John Warwick Montgomery, and we're getting his reaction to our interview with Michael Bajan, author of The Jesus Papers and co-author of Holy Blood, Holy Grail. Our call-in number, 505-7850. You can also call 1-800-730-2727. I'd like to know how our listeners would respond to many of Bajan's claims made in his book and here on the air on Issues, Etc. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org, issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about a half hour, let's see what we're going to do. Yeah, in about a half hour, some audio open lines. We'll talk about the, apparently, according to a study done recently, high school seniors here in the States are more narcissistic than they've ever been before. Not about self-esteem. They lack healthy self-esteem, but they are all about the narcissism. We'll find out what that's all about during some audio open lines and do a sermon review in the last half hour of Issues, Etc. Let's see. Oh, one of the things that came up, Dr. Montgomery, Bajan is not really hot on St. Paul. And in this little bite, he summarizes his thoughts about what Paul was really up to.
I find myself very ambivalent towards Paul, but I don't know that we can be certain that Paul is telling us anything about Jesus. I think what Paul is telling us about is his experience of Jesus, if you see what I mean.
Dr. Montgomery, first of all, what is he trying to say, and why do people who write books like Bajan's never like St. Paul?
Well, the reason for this is that St. Paul makes very explicit The deity, the deity of Jesus Christ, his death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, in other words, the theology which later on in the 4th century became the theology of the creeds. And since they don't like that theology, since they want to say that there's some kind of conspiracy that created that theology in the 4th century, they've got to get rid of St. Paul. Now, the irony of this is that St. Paul's writings actually preceded, in many cases, the Gospels themselves. Thus, 1 Corinthians is dated at 56 A.D., and therefore, actually, the Pauline writings are the earliest statements of Christian theology in a formal sense that we have. Of course, people like Bajan have got to get rid of this stuff in some sense. And when he says that we really don't know whether Paul's talking about his own experience or about Jesus, we think it's his own experience, this isn't reliable for giving us any information about Jesus, you know, our question is simply, how in the blazes does Bajan know that that's the case? Of Paul is the earliest witness, and therefore, if he says that certain things about Jesus, for example, in 1 Corinthians 15, that he died on the cross, that he rose again, and there's a whole list of witnesses. I mean, how can we possibly oppose this unless we should have some historical material that was better than that? And, of course, we don't have anything like that.
1-800-730-2727 or 505-7850. Email us, issuezTC at kfuo.org. Here's Bill in Breckenridge Hills. Hi, Bill.
Hello to both of you. The question I would like to know is, how do those kind of supposedly scholars handle the Church of the Nativity, where the records of that goes way back before a lot of the things that they even believe that are true? There's more evidence that Jesus was actually born, and he was actually in the exact spot it was located for his birth. I'll hang up and listen to what you have to say.
Thank you, Bill. Dr. Montgomery?
Well, actually, the Church of the Nativity was located by Constantine, the Emperor Constantine's mother, who was very concerned to find the locations where the events of Jesus' life had taken place. And the Church of the Nativity, therefore, is one of the earliest sites that we have relating to the Gospels. But you don't get this kind of thing from what the mother of Constantine did in the 4th century. What you do is to get this stuff from the New Testament documents themselves, which come from the 1st century and which were written by those who had immediate contact with Jesus. Matthew was an apostle, tax collector. Mark, who was a companion of Peter. Luke, who was the physician who accompanied St. Paul on his missionary journeys, and John, who was an apostle himself. You need to go back to those. You don't want to build this case on the basis of the archaeological sites which were later discovered and developed on the basis of those records. You go to the records themselves.
Later in our conversation, I asked Michael Bajan, author of the Jesus Papers, how he would respond to someone who charged him with simply picking and choosing his own evidence, since he seems to have a penchant for mysticism and a religious experience, crafting a Jesus that is all about mysticism and a religious experience for himself. This is how he responded.
Well, I've hardly constructed my own Jesus. I've simply looked at what I can glean of the historical Jesus as he emerges. I mean, Paul is a difficult position as far as I'm concerned. I'm very ambivalent towards Paul because Paul didn't know Jesus, and Paul, in a sense, created his own Christianity.
Dr. Montgomery, your response.
Well, Paul claims that he did know Jesus. He claims that he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and it was as a result of this that he was saved, that he became a Christian believer. Now, here we have a neat choice, don't we? You either go with St. Paul, who says that he did know Jesus, or you go with Bajan, who says he didn't. And the difference between them, of course, is that Bajan is presenting this stuff as a money-making opportunity in the 21st century, while Paul didn't make any money on it and said these things contemporaneous with the original apostles of Jesus. And those original apostles accepted Paul as telling the truth. Now, certainly that's got to say something.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Here's DB calling from his car. Hi, DB.
Hi. I'd just like to get your guess, response or observation, ask about my observation and see if he thinks I'm correct. I sometimes listen to these kind of criticisms and conspiracy theories, and I grew up in the liberal Presbyterian church, so this is kind of the bread and butter that we were fed on, this kind of stuff. But there seems to be an arrogance in modern scholarship that assumes that ancient peoples or from Christ's time and before were somehow not as intelligent, not as perceptive, not as capable of recording accurate history, not as concerned about recording accurate history. And this really disturbs me. It seems to me that the New Testament writers and the culture of the time, the Roman authors, were as concerned about history or more concerned about history than we are. It seems that the moderns are the ones who play loose and fast with the facts of ancient history and even modern history. And I'll get off the phone and listen to your response.
All right, DB, thank you. What to make of his observation, Dr. Montgomery?
Well, I couldn't agree more. I think he is absolutely right. And in several of my writings, I've talked about what I call historical chauvinism, which says that we in the 21st century, we know how to handle factual material, but the people back in the first century were idiots. They were boobies. They couldn't tell the difference between myth and fact. And this is a lot of nonsense. What Peter says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables, and the Greek there is muthoi, myths. We have not followed cunningly devised myths when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And there, the apostle is saying, listen, this is not Greek mythology. This happens to be historical fact. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, says, I checked all these things carefully from the beginning, and I relied on the best possible records. Historians have compared that to Herodotus or Thucydides, Greek historians who tried to be very careful in what they set forth, especially Thucydides. It's really a lot of nonsense to think that just because the centuries have passed, somehow we have gained in intelligence and perspicuity. We haven't at all. The people in the first century knew perfectly well the difference between reality and fable.
Dr. Montgomery, near the end of our conversation with Michael Bajan, I said to him, in essence, I fully and unequivocally accept the testimony of the New Testament as an historical account of who Jesus was and who he is, what he said and what he did. And on the basis of that, Jesus attached great many promises to what he said and did, namely the forgiveness of sins and life and salvation, to his death and his resurrection, his bodily resurrection from the dead for me and for all sinners. Now that gives me great comfort, I told Michael Bajan, but I was curious, what kind of comfort did he derive from his mystical, historical Jesus? Here was his response.
He gives entrance to the kingdom of heaven, actually. I mean, his whole approach is very mystical in that he wants each man and woman for themselves to experience God for themselves. And, I mean, to me, that in itself is a kind of resurrection.
Dr. Montgomery, what do you make of Bajan's Jesus?
Well, all he's saying is that the nice thing about his approach is that each person can experience God as he wishes to. And, you know, that reminds me of the old adage that first God created us in our image, and ever since we've been returning the compliment. It seems to me that Bajan is saying, I want to experience God in my own way. and I want everyone else to be able to do the same thing. But, you know, suppose God has an objective standard which he would want everybody to fulfill. Suppose God revealed himself for our salvation and provided one single way to re-enter his presence. That's exactly what the Bible says. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And the apostles said there is no other way under heaven by which we must be saved than by the way of Jesus Christ. Now, if we were doing the universe, you and I, maybe we'd do it differently. But the fact is that we are not doing the universe. God is. And if there's enough evidence that he has revealed himself, then heaven help us, literally, if we don't pay any attention to what he has to say. And what he has to say is that this is a narrow path. It's necessary to come back to the Father by way of the Son, and that path goes by way of a cross. There's no other route possible. It's very sad to see somebody like Bajan making a ton of money, you know, or Cameron making a ton of money, presenting a vague, generalized understanding of God, not on the basis of revelation in any sense of the word, but on the basis of their own affirmations. My heavens, none of us is capable of doing this. We all have got to shut up before the words of God Almighty, especially when there is overwhelming evidence that he has died, risen again from the dead, and has established the authority of the Bible.
Let's talk with Louise as our conversation winds down. She calls from her car. Hi, Louise.
Hi. First of all, I just want to say thank you for this particular program. He just makes me want to stand up and cheer. But the comment I had was that the other thing that St. Paul did that Bajan has not done, and that is St. Paul died for what he believed and for this person in whom he believed.
Thank you, Louise. Dr. Montgomery, your thoughts?
Well, yes. I think it's important to emphasize the dying for beliefs, especially in the case of the apostles themselves, because you don't die for something that you know to be untrue. You die only for something that you are convinced is true, and therefore, when they went out and died for the fact that Jesus was God Almighty, that he'd risen again from the dead, that means that they were entirely convinced that that was the case. This is really important because some people have argued that maybe the disciples stole the body or took the body and then went out and preached this. There's no way in the world that they could have done this if they hadn't been convinced that it was the truth.
Dr. Montgomery, tomorrow on the program, I had to ask you about this because Sunday night on our nationally syndicated edition of Issues, Etc., the program will be rebroadcast tomorrow here in St. Louis. We were talking about the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans in the 1970s and with Drs. Karl Barth and Dr. Paul Zimmerman. The question came from an emailer on Sunday night raising your name, saying, what role did Dr. John Warwick Montgomery play at the time of the battle for the Bible among the Lutherans? That's my first question. And then, if you would, a second, what was your role then back in the 70s?
Well, what did the two of them have to say?
Well, Dr. Zimmerman said, as he recalled, Dr. Montgomery did some writing along these lines, but he could not recall anything more than that, but that wrote several books responding to the arguments of the historical critics.
Yeah, well, those gentlemen did a great job in committees fighting the liberals at the Concordia Seminary, but neither one of them was much of a theologian, if you don't mind my saying so. And the theological issues that were thrashed out especially by way of my book, Crisis in Lutheran Theology. That book, which was the product of talks that I gave at district conferences and at Concordia Seminary and so forth, was critical in identifying the errors of the Seminex people who refused to face the authority of Holy Scripture. As a result of the Crisis in Lutheran Theology volumes, there was a general shift in theological understanding, so that people saw, who were operating theologically, who saw that you couldn't take the Scriptures in any other way than the Lutheran confessions had historically taken them. Modestly speaking, I had quite an effect in the controversy, though it wasn't an effect in the committee context that those gentlemen operated in.
Well, I suspected nothing less, of course. My second question on that is a question of mine, and that is, it has to do with Michael Bagent and his ilk. Is there a relationship between the kind of low view of Scripture's authority, sometimes a non-existent view of Scripture's authority, being purported there among some of the faculty at Concordia Seminary in the 1970s in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and the kind of conclusions that are being drawn nowadays by the likes of Michael Bagent or Dan Brown or any others who have a similarly low view of the canon of Scripture?
Oh, sure. There's a direct connection, because the moment that one leaves a fully authoritative Bible, then you're going to have criteria for deciding what stuff you're going to believe in and what stuff you don't have to believe in. And those criteria will always arise from outside of Scripture, never within it, because Scripture holds to its entire truth. If you move away from the full authority of Scripture, you're opening the door to all sorts of messy problems. I put it this way in my writings and in my speaking. I've said, when you get on to a theological train of thought, your ticket is always punched farther down the line than you thought it was. The people who say, well, I don't have to believe everything in Scripture, but that doesn't mean that it's going to imperil the gospel, don't realize that the ticket is punched farther down the line. And if you don't hold to the reliability of Scripture in general, why should you ultimately rely upon what it says when it talks about the gospel, right? And this is why always, as the authority of Scripture has declined in a church body or in a theological seminary, eventually you lose everything. You lose the gospel, you lose the deity of Jesus Christ, you lose the Trinity, you lose everything. It's just a matter of time.
Dr. John Warwick Montgomery is Professor Emeritus at the University of Bedfordshire in England, a French advocate, a barrister at law in England and Wales, and a member of the Bar of the Supreme Court of the United States. He's Distinguished Professor of Apologetics in the History of Christian Thought at Trinity College and Theological Seminary. He has authored and edited more than 50 books, including History, Law, and Christianity, and his Tractatus Logicotea Logicus. Dr. Montgomery, I certainly hope that you can get a good night's sleep after what we've put you through here this afternoon, or this evening in your case.
I'm a late-night person anyway, not a problem.
Folks, when you go home tonight, check out Dr. Montgomery's International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg, France. There are only two openings available for this summer. Our website address is usetc.org, and under the What's New section, you'll find information on this International Academy of Apologetics, Evangelism, and Human Rights this summer in Strasbourg, France. Dr. Montgomery, thanks for being our guest.
Always a pleasure.
Well, as we discussed in our conversation, Lent is upon us. No, it is no coincidence that these books, these ideas, these documentaries are touted during the season of Lent, where the crucial facts of Jesus' life come to a head for the church. What is Jesus doing here on earth? Why is he taking on human flesh? Precisely so that he can suffer and die and rise again for us sinners. Help us defend this faith and teach this truth against all manner of false teachings that would rob us ultimately of the gospel, like Michael Bagent. During this Lent and Easter, no gift is too small. In thanks for any gift during the Lenten Easter season, we're going to send you a CD that has both Dr. Norman Nagel and Dr. Arthur Just on the Passion and the Resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can donate online at our website, issuesetc.org. You can donate with your credit card. Just call our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, or you can write us at Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. Let's start some audio open lines. Let's see. There's a new study that has been done. I've heard it talked about in the media, but it has to do with our high school seniors. Apparently, kind of like their baby boomer parents or grandparents, they've got a problem with self-absorption. Narcissism is the old word. Here's the story from National Public Radio.
This caught our attention this morning and will be the dinner subject for many families tonight, we suspect. A new study finds today's young people are increasingly self-centered.
Yeah, Alex, researchers studied thousands of students over the last 25 years using a research tool called the Narcissistic Personality Inventory. The results, kids of college age now are more self-absorbed than ever. Later, we'll talk to a student about this idea.
Jean Twenge is the lead author of the study. She's a professor of psychology at San Diego State University and the author of the book Generation Me. Professor Twenge, welcome to Day to Day, and tell me, what is the Narcissistic Personality Inventory?
Well, it's a 40-item questionnaire, and it has items on it like, if I ruled the world, it would be a better place. I like to be the center of attention. I can live my life any way I want to, and I think I am a special person. So today's college students are more likely to have a feeling of self-importance, to be entitled, and in general to be more narcissistic. About two-thirds of current college students score above average on narcissism, and that's 30% more than scored above average in 1982.
And what does this mean if you get these kinds of scores? What kind of a person are you going to turn out to be?
Well, you'll be very self-centered, and you will not be very good at relationships because you're going to lack empathy for other people and have a hard time taking someone else's perspective. In general, you may be happy, probably very happy with how you feel about yourself, but you're going to end up in the long run alienating other people.
In the accounts of the report that I've read, you trace this back to the kind of the self-esteem movement of the 1980s when kids who were 20 now were being told, you're great, you're wonderful, and think about yourself in terms of self-esteem.
That's right. So, for example, it's really common for children in preschools to sing a song that goes, I am special, look at me. So the problem is three-year-olds already know that they're special, and this just reinforces it and really ends up building narcissism rather than any kind of healthy self-esteem.
All right, we're hearing from I think she did the study on narcissism among our teens from National Public Radio. And when we come back from this break, we'll continue audio open lines, let you hear the rest of that story, what she had to say about what she discovered in her research about America's teens being self-absorbed. I'd really like to hear from you on this issue. I've got a teen at home, but I'm trying to think. I'm comparing this to myself, okay? When I was that age, I was pretty self-absorbed, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 are our call-in numbers. Audio open lines on the other side of this break for about a half hour. Then we'll do a sermon review. We've got more stuff for audio open lines, a story on the legal challenges to President Bush's faith-based initiatives coming up.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.